Take your Bibles and turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Looking at verses 1 through 15. John chapter 5, 1 through 15. From Jesus traveling through Samaria, leaving Judea, back into Galilee, and now today, read a passage, he is back in Judea, Jerusalem. John chapter 5, interesting title, Do You Want to Be Healed? What on earth does that mean? Hopefully we'll unpack that in the coming moments. John 5, 1 through 15, when you have found it, and if you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, Is it the Sabbath? It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, Take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, Who is the man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. As Jesus prayed, sanctify your people by your word. Your word is truth. Father, you have revealed yourself to us through the Lord Christ, and the Holy Spirit moved upon men of old to pen the very words you would have us know. Words that bring life, that bring healing to the soul, that bring men, women, children into a knowledge of the living God, how they may know Him and be made righteous so that heaven would be their eternity. Father, guide us now. Father, may we rightly divide the word of truth. Penetrate the hardness of our hearts, that your truth may find resting place, that it may comfort us in our affliction and afflict us in our comfort, that we may be drawn to a better knowledge and mortify our sin that so easily besets us, that would estrange us from our God. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen. Do you want to be healed? We come to John 5. I've taught you before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, you've heard me use the word synopsis. That kind of gives us a word suggesting an all-encompassing view. The synoptic's objective was really to chronicle the life and ministry of Jesus. You'll see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke closely relate to one another, and John kind of sets off to the side. John's objective was not necessarily to chronicle the entire life and ministry of Jesus, because you'll find that two-thirds of the Gospel of John actually encompass the last week of Jesus' life. So John, as we read in chapter 1, writes from a theological perspective. He wants to give a theological reflection of Jesus' life. an overview of the redemptive historical acts that Jesus performed that attribute to His divinity. You read the thematic verse in John 20 that I write these things to you so that you may believe upon Him and have life in His name. We will cover, or John will cover, 8 specific miracles. He's not necessarily writing in a chronology here, though the last 2/3 would be a chronology. But prior to that, here we find Him in Judea, then going through Samaria into Galilee, now back into Judea. He's all over the place. So He's not necessarily writing in a chronological fashion, day 1, day 2, and so forth. But He's been giving us events and episodes in Jesus' life to give us kind of a theological overview of the person of Jesus. So we come to yet another miracle that would testify of Jesus' divinity and His Messiahship. Even though Jesus had performed many miracles by this time, John, according to our second or previous passage, said that this was the second miracle that Jesus achieved. Remember the first in Cana, He turned water into wine. And the second one that John writes to us in the previous passage was healing the nobleman's son of a terrible illness. In verse 54, he writes, "And now the second sign that Jesus did when He had come from Judea to Galilee." Now you read in chapter 2, verse 23, that up to this point Jesus had performed numerous miracles. Why does John here write that this is the second wonder or act of Jesus? He's writing 8 specific miracles pointing to Jesus' personage, His divinity, His power, the miraculous. And now we come to John 5, yet another miracle. He's back into Judea. And he writes, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Here Jesus would have another significant encounter. Now He's had previous significant encounters already. Nicodemus, a Samaritan woman, and a nobleman whose son was ill. And now a man suffering from a condition that pretty much had him paralyzed. The focus of John's recording this event would not necessarily be on the sick man himself, but we see now John introducing us to the rolling hostility that was gathering greater intensity, this hostility towards Jesus from the religious establishment. That would come from the religious leadership of Israel, primarily the Pharisees. And you'll notice that from this point on, the fury of the religious leadership would greatly intensify to push us. John is aggressively getting to the cross, to the last week, the passion section of Christ. And one of the significant bits of information to help get us there, certainly the growing hatred from the religious establishment towards Jesus. In this story, we read of a wonderful miracle that takes place and a striking reaction from such a divine display of mercy. But I ask you, more than this, what will we learn from this text? What do we draw from this text to help us be better stewards of the faith, to move from faith to faith, to mature in our faith, to see things about ourselves that are not necessarily in line with the gospel that we would kill, that we would mortify, to walk the straight and narrow so that people would see Christ in us and that we would be a better proclaimer of God's truth, a better steward of the faith? There are 2 things, I believe, in this passage we can learn about ourselves. I want to divide it into 2 sections. Verses 1 through 6, and then we'll look primarily at verses 9 through 15. The first point I want us to gather from this text comes from the title of the message, "Do You Want to Be Healed?" The first point is that you ought to make sure you desire to be healed. You desire to be healed. Now, what do I mean by that? Do I mean that those of you who have come in here with a particular physical illness, that if you'll just cry out and pray hard enough and believe hard enough that Christ will intervene and heal you? What do I mean by this healing and desiring to be healed? When we look at our text and we find that Jesus had returned to Jerusalem, and John says He had returned to Jerusalem for a particular feast, a feast of the Jews. Now, John refers to a feast of the Jews, or feast of the Jews, 6 times in his gospel. And all the other times, he identifies that particular feast. There were 3 essential feasts: the Passover feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. 3 particular feasts. But he doesn't identify it here. And in those feasts, it was expected that all Jewish males would go to Jerusalem to celebrate and worship. they were required to attend. And John does not specify here the particular feast, probably because it's not related to the particulars of this text. The apostle likely mentioned it merely to explain why Jesus now had returned to Jerusalem. Passover feast, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Weeks, whatever it may have been, he's there for the feast. And we notice that in the next verse, John, or next section of that verse, John writes in a way to inform his readers who are not necessarily familiar with the landscape. Perhaps his Gentile readers, because Jewish readers would be very familiar with the landscape of Jerusalem. But he writes, "Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda." We notice the verb is. This is a present tense verb that suggests that John, most scholars believe that the Gospel of John was written after the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometime way after the Synoptics. But here, he's writing in the present tense that there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Bethesda, or which is called in Aramaic, the pool of Bethesda. And we believe that after AD 70, when the Romans come in and sacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the landscape, including this pool. So, even though it was written later than the Synoptics, perhaps it's written prior to AD 70. Some would argue that it was written after AD 70. Is that an important bit of information? Not necessarily. But he says that there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is in Aramaic, called Bethesda. So he's perhaps writing in the historical present, pre-AD 70, post-AD 70. But he points them to the northern section of Jerusalem. A pool there, called Bethesda. Not Bethsaida, but Bethesda. Near the sheep gate, or near a gate that pertained to sheep. The Jewish mind would know that particular gate that's located near the pool. But perhaps for the Gentile readers, he's trying to get in the theater of their mind and lay out a landscape, a geography of this particular section of Jerusalem. There, by the gate pertaining to the sheep, there is a pool called Bethesda, an Aramaic word that closely relates to the Hebrew word, which literally means house of outpourings or house of mercy. And the pool of Bethesda had five porticos, your text may say, or five porches. To kind of get a picture of this, this pointed to five columns that upheld a roof. Five of them, roofed sections, shelters that were located around this pool. Scholars tell us there were actually two pools there. There's one writing from a 4th century pilgrim writing after AD 70 that said that the pool was actually still there after the Romans sacked it. So it was a religious site that went on into further centuries, perhaps rebuilt, who knows. But scholars say there were actually two pools. But surrounding the pool, or pools if you will, these five porches or porticos. And on these five porches or under these sheltered sections lay the weak, or the text, ESV translates it, invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed, those unable to move, those unable to fend for themselves, those who needed aid. Now what's interesting, and I know I'm dealing with a lot of textual stuff right now, and we'll get to the application in just a moment, is that when I read this text, your text, particularly in verses 3 and 4, may have read significantly different. In fact, you may have thought that I skipped over a section accidentally when reading, but I did not, because the ESV actually blocks out a particular section that you may have, those of you carrying an NASB, is bracketed, or you may have a translation that doesn't put brackets around it, just simply flows on with the rest of the text. That insertion is not signified by anything. But there is a particular section there in the second half of verse 3, and verse 4, not included in the ESV, but in other translations, it's bracketed. And it reads this way. "And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting," here's the bracketed section, or the section that was not in my translation, "waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. Brackets or nothing there, but it is in your text, perhaps not in your text. But grab a text and read it for yourselves. It's there in some. It's there in most, but not in some, like the ESV. The reason for the brackets, listen carefully. The reason for the brackets, or the reason for whatever notation you have signifying that this perhaps is not in other translations, is that many of the ancient manuscripts that we have, from which we get our translations, omit the last part of verse 3 and the entirety of verse 4. We do not possess the original manuscripts. They've been lost. And what the church possesses are hundreds, and in some cases, thousands of copies of Scripture that were made in earlier days, these New Testament manuscripts. And so through the science of what we call textual criticism, scholars will grab all of these ancient manuscripts that they have and put them together and try to come up with the most original reading they possibly can. And so thanks to a great number of copies and reputable textual criticism, we believe today we have a higher degree of confidence that the biblical manuscripts as we now have them are closely related to the originals. However, occasionally we find manuscripts differing as to what was in the original text, and this is one of those instances. We have variances. We call this in hermeneutic circles textual variants, going to the more original or older manuscripts that we have, and we find in some cases, and they're very few, but in these few cases, these manuscripts read differently. And this is one of those portions. So some translations will bracket it. Some translations will not include it. Other translations will just have it as part of the text. Why? Why is this significant to consider? Well, it almost seems as if the Bible was saying there indeed was something supernatural going on in those days at that pool that actually healed people. What was believed in this day was that there was a particular season of time that there at the pool of Bethesda there would be an angelic visitation, where an angel from heaven would come down and enter that pool of water, and by his entrance, you would notice a stirring of the water, the ripple effect, if you will, of him stepping into the water. And it was thought that the first person who jumped in the water after the water was stirred, they would be instantaneously healed from their affliction. Is that true? It's in the Bible. What on earth is going on? Well, I believe, even those who think it ought to be in our Bibles, others would argue to say it should not be in our Bibles, both of those camps would agree that this came from a legend, not true, just a legend that was circulating during that day, because as some people would start rumors that it was heard that somebody was actually healed when they stepped into the water after it was stirred. And so rumor after rumor, as it circulated throughout that region, people, the sick and afflicted, would flock to the pool of Bethesda in hopes that during that certain season, when they saw the ripples in the water, an angelic visitation had occurred and they could jump into the water and be healed from their affliction. Archaeologists, however, tell us that this was actually a natural effect from a subterranean stream, a stream underground that would flow into this spring or this pool of water. And at certain seasons, when that spring would flow into this pool, that sudden gush of water would cause a ripple effect in that pool. So it was not necessarily an angelic visitation. There was a natural explanation of what was going on. But someone had concocted kind of a legend from this, that this was a supernatural being who had entered the water and caused the effect, and then somebody put out there that you could be healed if you were the first one in the water at that point in time. I think it's more likely to believe the natural occurrence of a subterranean spring flowing into the water, causing that ripple effect. John tells us that there were many there that day. Many sick and afflicted individuals, the paralytics, those with dropsy, those who were paralyzed, quadriplegics, probably just paralyzed in one of the extremities, so forth, blind, some other certain disease. But there were five porticos, five sheltered porches there that could shelter a great number of people. And John tells us there is one man there who had had a particular affliction. ESV translates that he had been an invalid, maybe a paralytic, or maybe someone who barely could move some, but barely. And he had had this condition for 38 years. And he had been coming to the pool of Bethesda year after year, hoping that someone would carry him or aid him to this well or to this pool of water after it began to show a bit of stirring, in hopes that he would be healed. And when Jesus saw him lying there, John tells us Jesus knew that he had already been there for a long time. Scholars tell us here the word for knowledge, or that Jesus knew, points to supernatural knowledge. That Jesus had not been informed of this man's condition by word of mouth from someone else. But Jesus, being divine, as John has established in his gospel, already knew the condition or the living situation of the woman at the well. He knew of this man. He knew the heart of this man. He knew what this man desired. He knew this man's condition. He knew how long he had been a cripple or an invalid for these 38 years. He'd been lying there. And Jesus asks a very unusual question. Do you want to be healed? Walks up to this man, already having knowledge of his life situation. Do you want to be healed? Now, I got to tell you, I've asked a lot of strange questions in my ministry. And unlike our Lord, I've asked a lot of dumb questions in my life and ministry. And Shanna, you don't have to amen that. But to the best of my recollection, I have never walked up to a sick person and said to them, do you want to be healed? I've been in many hospital rooms being a pastor. I was a hospice chaplain working with terminally ill patients. And I don't ever remember walking up to one of those individuals asking them, do you want to be healed? You would think if someone walked up to you in such a situation and asked that, you'd say, my, what an idiotic question to ask. Of course I would want to be well. And you can only imagine the response or something circulating through this man's mind when Jesus asked this question. Quote, I have been confined in this loathsome body condition for years. And when the water ripples year after year, I'll attempt to claw my way, if he could move, roll over others and try to get into this water before someone else, and someone always shoves me back. I've been lying here because I want to be healed, and you ask me if I want to be healed? Some may think, what a cruel and ridiculous question, but it comes from the lips of our Lord. Also, if the Lord supernaturally knew the man had been ill for 38 years and understood that this man had been trying to get into the water for this all this time, why would he ask this man this question? You have supernatural knowledge. You know his heart. He's here at the pool. It's obvious that he's trying to be healed. But here comes Jesus asking, do you want to be healed? Why? It is greatly significant to ponder the reason why Jesus asked this question, because it has everything to do with what I'm trying to point out in this text as it pertains to us and being a better steward of the faith. I believe this is a question that could be asked of all of us, because it summarizes the great problem in our lives. Do you want to be well? Do you want to be healed? Few things hamper the gracious work of Christ in our lives more than our response to this question. Kent Hughes, one of my favorite pastors, writes of this passage, quote, we hear the promises of God and at first our hearts are warmed and we respond to them, or at least we think we respond to them, but then we hear the promises again and we again want to be warmed. The cycle continues in our life, but nothing ever happens. Why? Because although we think and say that we want to be healed in our hearts, a heart of hearts, we really do not. And this is why this miracle is so relevant and important to us today, end quote. Again, am I talking about physical healing, spiritual healing? What am I talking about here? Well, let's better explain it by looking at this afflicted man. To help us understand the reasoning or the motive behind Jesus' question, listen. It is possible that this man had become satisfied by the inertia of his life or the motionlessness, having learned to be dependent upon others to tend to his needs. In that case, Jesus' question was likely to warn this man that if you are healed, it was going to bring some radical life changes. There would be no more handouts, no more assistance. Instead, he was going to have to be productive. He would have to function in a society where he had been unable to be productive for 38 years. One commentator in studying this passage writes this, quote, "In some places today in the Middle East, a man who has been healed or who had been healed, speaking of this man, would lose a good living. So in fact, there are such paralytics, invalids, whose situations are preferable," end quote. I read of one situation where a man was caught stealing by a citizen. That citizen simply grabbed hold of this man when the store owner shouted, "Stop! Stop! A thief!" And this man coming into the store grabs this guy running out with some goods. And this man noted that when he grabbed a hold of the perpetrator, the perpetrator showed no resistance. They simply stood there as the citizen held this man in his hand, and they waited for the cops, to which when they came, arrested the man and took him to jail. And this citizen asked the cops, "Why did he not show any resistance? Why did he not try to clock me and get away?" The cops replied, "Oh, well, we know him very well. We can put him in jail, and in 6 months he gets out, and he does something like this immediately afterwards again." I read that this was a man who had committed many crimes hoping to get caught and put back in jail. Why? Because he wasn't able to survive outside of jail. He was used to living behind bars where there had been a bed for him to lie on every night and 3 squares every day. Perhaps something in like manner with this man. He was so satisfied in his paralyzed condition, Jesus may have known that through this healing, he would have been threatened to some degree, because now he would have to be responsible and productive. Jesus may have known that he would have second-guessed such a blessing if he would have known that he was now going to have to deal with the responsibilities of capable living. So Jesus asked a very significant question here. Do you want to be healed? Putting this question in our direction, it certainly is a great question concerning, first of all, the salvation of a soul. The French philosopher Pascal, he put it this way, quote, "Men often mistake the imagination for the heart, and they believe they are converted as soon as they think of being converted," end quote. In other words, the thought of being converted is what many imagine to be conversion. Why did Pascal believe this? Because Christ and what he offers looks so delicious from a distance, yet that when we look at it more closely, it may appear to us in an entirely different light, that we see that Christ's demands may be a little too demanding or aggressive. We find him to be an aggressive, requiring Lord. Why so? "Take up your cross and follow me." Jesus bids men, women to come and follow him. First, to die to self. That's what he means by taking up the cross. Die to self. Put all of your self-serving ambitions to the side and follow after me. Valuing me even more than physical life. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, he must first deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when we begin to really ponder that question, do we really want to go through with it? Do you really want to be healed? We've seen people attend church, sit in the front row. They're very respected, very excited about what they're hearing. Yet there are so many sitting in the pews of the church that are not converted. They're listening to the gospel, perhaps seemingly very intently. But there comes a time they realize that they truly do not want to be converted, healed. And they leave. Why? Men love darkness rather than light. The reality is, folks, we love the comforts offered by sin more than the glories and sacrifices that come with following our Lord. So we refuse the healing that Christ offers because we would rather continue to live in the comforts of sin. This is a great question we must face. If one is not a believer, they must continually be asked, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be converted? Do you truly want to be forgiven? Do you truly want to be made new? More particularly for those of us who are already Christians, there is a question that we must keep asking ourselves. Okay, we've addressed the unconverted. Well, what about the converted? What about those of us who are following after Christ and desire to follow Christ with all of our hearts? Do we really know our hearts? As we get to know ourselves, we find more and more that our hearts need healing. But the question is, even for the converted, do we really want to be healed? There is bitterness in our hearts, perhaps. Unresolved conflicts. The things that lie hidden within us. Sometimes when we experience these things, we are aware of them, but we didn't deal with them, so we cauterize them and layer over them. But they're realities within us, and they do affect our lives. And even though we cannot put a finger on them, they take their toll. And as a result, we do not feel God's power. We do not feel the authenticity of grace. We know we ought to feel it, but it's just not there. We know we should be joyful in all things, and we confess. And while we are doing the right things, reading His Word, praying, we have little power, little inner peace. So the question remains, do you really want to be healed? With all your hearts, do you want Christ to come in and cauterize that sin that's bleeding out into our lives? Do we really want to have those things resolved? If we really do, with all your hearts, flee to Christ, plead with Christ, that He may continually reveal the refuse, filth, and sin in our lives. You see, our Lord is never engaged in flippant conversation. Some may think that this was simply an initial greeting or a way to establish communication. Do you want to be healed? I don't think our Lord engaged in that kind of conversation. This question serves a very gracious purpose. To this man, it secured his full attention. It focused on his need, offered him healing, and communicated to him the depth of Christ's love and concern for him. Do you want to be healed? There are a couple of theological considerations to be made from this text. The man responded, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." You see, this man failed to grasp the weight of Jesus' offer. Instead of asking Jesus for healing, the man responded by expressing his belief in the healing powers of the pool, so he thought. The possibility that Jesus might heal him never entered his mind. But this man, through his response, illustrates a great truth about the gospel. This man desired to be healed, but listen, he realized he couldn't do it by himself. If only it were that way with the spiritual paralysis. But we just will not see it. Many today will refuse to see this. We imagine that although we want to be healed, we think that there's something that we must do for ourselves or can do for ourselves. We can fix it ourselves. This man needed the gracious, merciful power of God to, listen to me, cure the incurable. And in our lives, in our lostness, in our sin, that is an incurable disease, and only the gracious, merciful hand of God can intervene. Resurrect us. Cure us. We need the deadness of our hearts to be powerfully resurrected. And we need the gracious hand of God to work continually that work of sanctification in our lives. Without the power of Christ's Spirit intervening, there is no way this can occur. And this man illustrates this through his physical condition. Unless someone put me in the pool, I'm not going to be healed. We put that in the spiritual realm. Unless God comes down and shows mercy and surgically implants a new heart, there's no way we can be healed. Notice what Jesus commanded. He says, get up. Take up your bed and walk. Three commands. Three imperative statements in the Greek. Imperative statement is just a command. You parents are very familiar with this when you talk to your children. Put it down. Stop. Come over here. Quit. Powerful imperative commands in the same tense Jesus uses it here in the Greek to this man in his healing. Get up. Take up your mat and walk. These three imperatives encompass the wholeness of his healing. Get up. Then bend over, take up your bed, your mat, and now walk. All three of these physical acts was a powerful demonstration that this man had been completely healed. If you ever stop and wonder about the miraculous healings of Jesus in the New Testament, one particular word we read over in Matthew when they're on the grassy knoll and Jesus had supernaturally multiplied food, the fishes and loaves. It says they were bringing the maimed, the sick and afflicted. The word maimed, that word maimed meaning that some of the extremities had been severed. And they were bringing people to Jesus that had severed extremities, arms, hands, legs, no longer there. And they were bringing them to Jesus. And Jesus was supernaturally restoring physical extremities to these individuals. Those with mental illnesses, those who were insane, those who were crippled for years, paralytics, paraplegics. He would speak the word and they would jump to their feet, physically, fully restored. That's the kind of healing we read of in the New Testament. That's what took place here. For 38 years, you can only imagine this man's muscles had deteriorated, perhaps completely withered away, and Jesus speaks the word and all of a sudden restoration to the muscles, the bones, the tendons, and so forth. Instantaneously restored. Just as Jesus spoke the word in creation, he spoke the word to this man, and he jumped to his feet, reached over, took up his bed, and he walked. Unlike many alleged modern healings, Jesus' healings were complete and instantaneous with, listen to me, with or without faith. This proves the point. Since the man exhibited no faith in Jesus at all, we'll read that in just a moment. This is not one of the beautiful examples of Jesus healing and the man jumping up, singing and dancing and praising and worshiping and having faith in Christ. Not so with this man. Jesus heals him anyway. Faith was not required. But you hear so much today with the modern faith healers. Oh, if you would just believe, and they walk away and they're not healed. Oh, you just didn't have faith. Faith must be required in your healing. Well, it's not so in this case. Immediately, the Bible says this man was healed and he took up his bed and he walked. One of the cruelest lies of these contemporary faith healers is that the people they fail to heal are guilty of sinful unbelief or negative confession. In contrast, those whom Jesus healed did not always manifest faith beforehand or even afterwards. And this man is a prime example. So, take that with you when people try to throw this kind of crazed, perverted theology to you. Third thing this episode gives us theologically is that this incident perfectly illustrates God's sovereign grace in action. Out of all the sick people, five porticos, five sheltered porches, many sick and afflicted brought there, and of this sea of sick people, Jesus picks this one man out. There was nothing about this man that made him more deserving than all the others. Nor did this man seek out Jesus. Jesus approached him. The Lord did not choose him because he foresaw that he had the faith to believe for a healing. This man never did express faith that Jesus could heal him. And so it is with salvation. Out of the spiritually dead multitude of Adam's fallen race, God chose to redeem his elect, not because of anything they did to deserve it, or because of God looking down through the portals of time and seeing so and so would do this or choose this, therefore I'm going to choose him. It's not so with this man. This man never exemplified faith. In fact, rats out Jesus to the religious authorities. But Jesus singles this man out for healing for his divine and gospel purposes, not necessarily pertaining to this man, but for divine intent. Which brings us to the second division of the text, the second thing I want us to consider. And this is one that I see in the text that particularly preaches to me. I just hate it when it does that. When I prepare a message and it just absolutely fillets me. Because I would never want to preach something to you and expose sin in other people's life or see the log in somebody else's or the speck in somebody else's eye before I take note of the log protruding out of my own eye. Beware of what ingratitude can reveal. Second point. Beware of what ingratitude can reveal. We find that when reading the Gospels, a major point of contention between Jesus and the religious establishment was their arguing over the Sabbath. Sabbath restrictions. Jesus, his refusal to observe the legalistic man-made Sabbath regulations of Pharisaical tradition. So it's possible that our Lord deliberately chose to heal this man at this point in time because he was confronting the spiritual bankruptcy of the religion of that day. Who knows? Our Lord not only wanted to show mercy to this man, but perhaps confronting these unbiblical stipulations to show the illusion that they were teaching of what a man can do to earn spiritual life. They had become experts at substituting their traditions for God's demands. And the Sabbath, a lot of their ridiculous religious rules circulated around the keeping of the Sabbath. You'll notice in your notes I use this crazy looking word called Mishnah. What's Mishnah? Mishnah is extra rabbinical writings or literature, of which the religious establishment, even in those days, would take the Old Testament and try to properly interpret it. And as they tried to properly interpret it, they put all these other religious and ridiculous, I might add, restrictions on top of the law. They take one of the basic commandments to keep the Sabbath day holy. Okay, how we keep the Sabbath day holy? And so they start piling upon that command how to keep the Sabbath day holy, and man, they come up with some ridiculous things. What exactly is a Sabbath day's journey? You could only travel a certain amount of feet, or only allowed to do a certain amount of things on the Sabbath, and if you were caught doing certain things that these rabbis determined as breaking the Sabbath, then you were in for trouble. So the Mishnah is this extra rabbinical writing helping people properly interpret the Sabbath. And Jesus confronted it. For many of the religious elite, the Sabbath was an eschatological issue, eschatological end times issue. They actually believed that if they could get everyone in Israel to properly, for one whole Sabbath day, perfectly observe the Sabbath, then this would usher in the Messiah's coming. If everybody, all you Jews, keep the Sabbath, every one of you, keep the Sabbath for just one Sabbath, then the Messiah would come. That's written in the Mishnah. And what they refused to believe, that the Messiah was already there, whether they chose to keep the Sabbath or not. And Jesus' disregard of their Sabbath rules put him in direct opposition against the religious establishment. The religious leaders had taught that keeping the Sabbath was a means of approval before God. But we remember that while keeping the Sabbath was a command, it was also a gift to humans. It was to be used to honor God and benefit His people. That's why Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And more importantly, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. Therefore, if anyone had the right to act on the Sabbath, it was Jesus. So the Old Testament, listen to me, let's be careful about what we mean by keeping the Sabbath day holy. The Old Testament prohibited work on the Sabbath. But what kind of work? The Old Testament really did not specify exactly what kind of work was forbidden. But as we pull all those passages together, here's what I truly believe it means. That doing no work on the Sabbath really referred to one's customary employment. The Israelites were not to participate in their normal week-long occupations on the Sabbath day. However, rabbinic tradition went far beyond that, listing in the Mishnah 39 categories of work. And the very last, the 39th category of work, would forbid anyone to carry goods on the Sabbath. Very last rule. They pull or pervert Nehemiah 13, 15 through 18 and Jeremiah 17, 21 through 22 as they come up with this rule. But those passages were aimed at individuals who conducted their ordinary businesses, their livelihood or occupation, rest on the Sabbath. Those rules did not apply to the healed man, since nowhere, or since the man did not make his living by carrying a bed, a mat. So as a result of that human rule, the Jews reacted very negatively when they saw this man who had been lying paralyzed for 38 years, now walking, but more importantly, listen to me, carrying his bed. Instead of responding to the miracle of his healing with joy and praise, they simply ask him, "Why are you carrying your bed? It's the Sabbath." Oh, how wicked and deceitful human hearts can be. The Jews were so caught up on the rules they had added to the law of God that they were more concerned with this man's disobedience to rabbinic tradition rather than rejoicing and glorifying God for this man's astonishing deliverance from suffering. We see something like that today. I've seen people who have come to the faith and being very early in the sanctification process, baby Christians, if you might, they don't have it all figured out, but yet they come across those old religious traditionalists who refuse to see these young Christians as working things out, killing old sinful habits, trying their best to be conformed in the image of Christ. Yet those well-schooled in religious traditions will stand and look at them with a scowl and a smirk and condemn these young believers because they're not measuring up to what they believe true religion and lifestyle ought to look like. Instead of rejoicing that this person has been found in Christ and understanding how we have to be forbearing and aid them and help them and gently bring them on, we distance ourselves from them, thinking they're putrid, still in their sin, and unfit for our circles of fellowship. Also, beware that some are far more devoted to their religious traditions than they are to Christ. There has been and there always will be those planted in congregations who will serve a Pharisaical spirit and attempt to drag others in this Pharisaical pit with them. Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus called the Pharisees blind guides who lead the blind. He talks about a pit before them, and these blind guides will fall into the pit of hell, and all of those they get to follow after them, drag them into the pit with them. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 15, that they will search the world over to make converts, and when they make the converts to their religious traditions, they're making these individuals twice as much a child of hell than they themselves already are. Notice such individuals' reactions. I've seen it in my life and my ministry. When you confront long-held traditions in the church and you begin to question them and you desire that all would go to the Scripture and see if our practices are biblical, but you start to question these religious traditions, man, horns will grow out of their head and they will immediately try to attack the mouthpiece. And most of them can never find nor defend these particular traditions anywhere in Scripture, using the Scripture. They will go on the attack, seek to destroy those who genuinely seek the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Religious traditionalists. And they had reinterpreted and put more interpretations on interpretations. And here Jesus confronts it. He heals this man. This man has been gloriously healed by the power of God. And he's been commanded by God to take up his mat and walk. And here come the religious traditionists. Why are you carrying a mat? Your goods. It's the Sabbath. They proved they were far more concerned with the minutiae of the law than the weightier matters, such as mercy that had been shown to the needy. And to their disappointment, this healed man could not identify the man who healed him. And our text says that the man did not know who it was who healed him. The stranger approached him, healed him, and then left without giving his name. And he had faded into the crowd, and the man could not point him out. And here's where it gets interesting, and we'll draw this to a close. We notice that Jesus didn't abandon this man. Later, Jesus found the man in the temple, and he said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Sin no more, so that something worse may not happen to you." Although Scripture is clear that illness is not always an immediate result of personal sin, it also teaches that some sicknesses are directly related to deliberate disobedience. For example, the sin of murder and adultery that David committed, how he was punished. Listen to Deuteronomy 28, verses 58 through 61. Moses warned Israel, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law, which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then He will bring extraordinary plagues on you and to your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues, miserable and chronic sicknesses. He will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you are afraid, and they will cling to you. Also, every sickness and every plague which not written in the book of this law, the Lord will bring on you until you are destroyed." Well, Moses said that to Israel. That's Old Testament. That doesn't really apply to us. Well, for those who hold that kind of view, go back and read Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11:30, when Paul was instructing the church about the Lord's Supper. How they would come in an open rebellion, sin in their life, not properly being dealt with, and have the audacity to come to the Lord's table, practice communion with sin in their lives. They were openly inviting the judgment of God on their lives, and Paul writes this, "For this reason, because of this sin you're not dealing with in the body, for this reason there are many among you who are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep or are dead." So we can go to Scriptures. Even though not all illnesses are attributed to the fact of someone's sin, in some cases it was. Well, some of us will try to throw that around like the crack of a whip and say, "Well, you're sick because of sin. You're sick because of sin." But when I'm sick, it's because the Lord's testing me. It's hard to put our finger on such. That's the Lord's turf, not ours. But the most natural understanding of the Lord's warning in this text is that this man's illness was a result of sin. Perhaps his personal sin. And if the man persisted in unrepentant sin, Jesus warned him that he could suffer a fate infinitely worse than 38 years of a debilitating disease. Namely, punishment in eternity in hell. Here Jesus gives this man some very appropriate and poignant instruction. And how did this man repay Jesus for his mercy and kindness and instruction? The text says the man went away and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. When we studied Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman, we saw that when Jesus revealed his identity to her, she ran into town and told everyone, "Could this man be the Messiah?" She began to proclaim. She couldn't wait to bear witness of the greatness of Jesus. How many times do we read of other individuals, the blind Bartimaeus and others who were healed, that would jump to their feet and shout, "Hosanna in the highest, glory to Christ, here is the Messiah." And they were so grateful for what the mercy He had extended to them. This man, when chided for carrying his bed on the Sabbath, he said, "It was the man who healed me. He told me to take up the mat and walk. You want to blame me for breaking the Sabbath? You know, you need to go to him. He told me to do this. It wasn't my idea. I only did what he told me to do. If you have a problem with that, go and talk to him." It's something similar to what we read about Adam in Genesis 3:12 when confronted by God for eating the forbidden fruit. How did he respond? "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And nothing has changed since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Instead of rejoicing and defending the glory of the one who had delivered him from his malady, the healed man simply passed the buck, saying, "It was the man who healed me. He told me to carry the bed." And now after being healed and graciously instructed by the Lord, he goes and he rats him out to the Jewish leaders. It was no secret that the religious leaders were not on Jesus' side. It is astonishing that he would accept this healing after nearly four decades of a terrible disease. And then he walks away from Jesus and he shows his loyalty to those who hated him. This has to be one of the great actions of ingratitude and obstinate unbelief in Scripture. He did not intend to praise or worship Jesus for healing him. And the Jewish leadership had already revealed open hostility towards Jesus. It would have been incredibly naive to think that to go and identify Jesus, they would have reacted positively. So he further aids the hostility of the Jewish establishment by identifying or ratting out Jesus. So certainly Jesus was not worried about being identified by these religious charlatans, but were exposing this man's heart. More likely, this man's actions were a further attempt to defend himself for breaking Sabbath regulations. He could not answer the authorities' question by naming Jesus, and now that he could, he runs to them. Jesus, he told me to pick up the mat. There he is. There's the one you're after. Such behavior shows us the continued condition of this man's heart. Now, I'm one who is usually hesitant to try to say certain biblical characters were either saved or lost unless Scripture gives us reasons to say so. And it seems likely in the case of this man, his heart remained unchanged due to his actions. His actions do not reveal a gracious spirit. I find it very interesting what is not stated, particularly in verse 9. At the break in the paragraph, verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. And then a break, new paragraph, now it was a Sabbath day. And so Jesus said to the man who had been healed, or the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed and walk. There's no reaction here of gratitude, of worship. As we read in other instances of healing, this man had been afflicted for 38 years, miserable. And here he's under one of the shelters. All this time he'd been going to this particular season by the pool of Bethesda, hoping just to dip his hand or something in the water to where he would be healed. And we know that Jesus, are you really prepared? Do you really want to be healed? And this man thinks he truly wants to be healed. He's been in this miserable condition for all these years. And here he's instantaneously healed by the power of Christ, healed spontaneously. And as he is healed, afterwards there is no glory, no gratitude given to Jesus. Nothing mentioned. 38 years. This man's heart remained unchanged. And then, being found by Jesus, encouraged to go and sin no more to escape the wrath of God to come, he repays Jesus by ratting him out to the authorities. Listen, lest we sit back with our Pharisaical spirits and condemn this man, we need to take care. Take care that this same lack of gratitude is not festering in our own souls. How often do we show gratitude for the Lord or to the Lord for what He has done for us? The healing that He has brought to our souls. Listen, just by saving our souls, man, that ought to be enough. There's one preacher I heard say the other day, if believers would just sit back and ponder what they have been saved from, man, that ought to make us want to have a shouting spell. He meant gratitude. We need to remind ourselves that if God never blessed us another moment for the rest of our lives, we would have no reason under heaven but to do anything and to glorify Him, adore Him, be grateful to Him for the blessings we've already experienced. Even if He abandoned us tonight, even though He will not, we would have no excuse to do anything but serve Him until the day we draw our final breaths. Let us learn from this man how not to receive the blessings of Christ. As the Puritans would preach, that an attitude of ingratitude may reveal something far worse than a sour spirit, but an unconverted soul. A soul that has not truly tasted of the relief and liberation from God's judgment. Beware of what ingratitude may reveal about your heart. It shows that this man was on the wrong side of God's saving grace. To those professing believers, listen to me, to those professing believers who neglect gratitude to Christ, who are usually sour, ripe with bitterness, despair, gloom, full of criticism, focused on their misery, centered on their troubles, beware. There's some of us who can see the tunnel at the end of the light. That's all we're focused on. Sour, bitter, gloomy. And we profess to know Christ and the joys and the fruits of salvation. Do we ever drop to our knees? Should we daily? And be thankful for God. Listen, no matter our lot. I have been in circles, I have been in hospital rooms, I have been by the bed of hospice patients, in their misery, in their sickness, knowing that they're about to breathe, their last breath would be joyful in spirit, peace, and have such a resolve in their soul because they know Him, and they're about to be absent from this life, this body, and present with Him. And the joy of the Lord was their strength. But so many of us today are focused on earthly pleasures, focused on everything material. And then when things don't go our way and smooth sailing is our lot, man, we just fuss and grumble and murmur. Beware of what a spirit of ingratitude can reveal. This man, very ungrateful, goes to the enemies of Jesus and rats him out. Been healed from an affliction for 38 years. What a touch of mercy. And nothing but rebellion continues. Do you truly want to be healed? And hopefully you know by now what I mean by healing in accordance with this passage. And if you have been healed, the mercy of God has touched your heart and changed you. Take time to be grateful. Listen to me, teenagers, children. You're always fussing and murmuring and griping at your parents and you're professing to know Jesus. Be thankful for the parents that God has given you and placed in your life to have the concern to bring you to church, to hear of His Word, and to provide for you and protect for you. They may not be perfect, but they love you. Repay them with gratitude that honors God. Husbands, are you always bitter and sour towards your wives, this woman that God has placed in your life to be your helpmeet, but you're always critical and biting, sour? Be grateful what God has placed in your life to help you. Wives, are you always murmuring, bringing him down, criticizing him? You may not do that, but how often do you encourage him? Your husband needs encouragement. Men need to be aided by their helpmeet, and a lot of times that just simply comes by a word expressing love and appreciation. We may not so often reflect ingratitude by failing to pray and thank God for what He's done for us, but those wonderful blessings and provisions He's put in our lives, and we fail to express gratitude to them. To the servants of this church, we so often want to thank God for the church He's placed in our lives, but be careful that we're always thinking that what is it that we can get out of church? Always focused on self. Be grateful that you're in a body that loves you and is concerned about you, and even confront you, have the audacity to confront you in your sin as you would be to them. Be grateful for the blessings and provisions God has put in your life. Don't allow ingratitude to pervert your heart. Fill your heart and your soul. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for the love You've shown to us, the healing You have given us. As You looked over the sea of humanity and came and changed my heart, other hearts here, Father, even though our circumstances may not be that great here in this temporal earthly existence, we know that in eternity, no one shall be able to pluck us out of your hand. You have us in your grip, and you are preparing us for a wonderful weight of glory to be with the resurrected Savior. Forgive us, God, for not expressing gratitude. May we repent of that here and now, today, and begin from this day forward to take time and be grateful for the love and mercy you've shown to us, as that is only a foretaste of what is to come, to be before the throne for all eternity, thanking you for sparing us for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.